This morning we have the opportunity and pleasure of hearing from Derek Boone, who is our member here at Village. His wife is right there in the fourth row, and they have three wonderful daughters. And he has recently completed his doctoral studies in the program which Pastor John supervises at Western Seminary, the DMIN degree. So, Derek, we're delighted to have you this morning, and we ask that God will bless you and use you in our place, and may we hear from God through you. Thank you. Lord bless you.
Thank you. I guess the good thing in this service is I know that I'm not preaching to the choir, because I'd be like this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. You know, Memorial Day weekend, I love to preach, and I'm incredibly grateful to John and to you guys for letting me come and be a part of this. But it was funny because as John was asking me, it was obvious that, I mean, you know, on Memorial Day weekend, you don't get the A team, you know. And as John was asking me, it was obvious that I wasn't the B team. And as he went on a little bit further, it was obvious I wasn't really the C team. You know, it's like everybody else is out of town. We'll give you a shot at it. So it's probably good to kind of lower expectations a little bit as we begin. You know, because I'm kind of a knife guy. That's what I do. I own a knife shop in downtown Hillsboro, and there's not really a lot of cause for biblical exegesis there. So if you want to talk blade steels, I'm your guy. But anyway, Luke chapter 7, let's begin in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Well, you probably don't know me. My wife and I have been attending Village for about a year, and our kids come with us periodically. But we come to the 11 o'clock service, so most of you probably don't know us very well. So a little bit about us. Wendy and I, we've always been people of faith. We met, believe it or not, in Bible college, in Greek class. If you want to meet a nerdy chick, that's the place. So through the time that we courted, we swapped dreams about the kingdom of God, and we dreamed together as it became apparent that we were going to be married. We dreamed together about pastoring a church, about leading people into deeper faith in Jesus. And we prayed, and we read the Bible, and we loved God, and we loved other people. And I speak for both of us when I say we believed in God. And we had faith in God. And we knew God. And God knew us. We poured ourselves into ministry. And if you've been around ministry very long, you know that it's not all rosy. It's not all beautiful. It's not all unicorns and rainbows. We had some rocky moments through there, but we trusted God. And through it all, we had faith. And through it all, God was faithful to us. And we lived in Oklahoma, and I'd been pastoring a church for quite some time. And my wife, Wendy, started to get a little restless. And she started talking about being disconnected from the church and disconnected from the community. And that was something that we hadn't experienced there because we were deeply connected to the community and to the church. Well, we began to pray that God would make it clear to us if he was moving us on, if maybe these feelings were really just his preparation for what he was going to do in us. And that was a little odd for me because years before that, I had committed myself to what I called the spiritual discipline of staying put, that I wanted to pastor one church. You know, this is the church where I was at. I wanted to pastor that until I retire. And in other words, to put it in non-spiritual terms, I wouldn't be looking for greener pasture somewhere else. I wouldn't be looking for bigger congregations and more money and all that stuff. So it was a little bit odd, but I'll be honest, it was a tiny town and a small church, and I was getting a little bit bored, and Wendy's restlessness kind of was contagious. And so I started getting a little bit restless myself. And I'd been in Portland before. I came to Western Seminary specifically to study in John's program, Pastor John's program. And I'd graduated several years before. And I loved Portland. And so we were praying, and honest, this friend of mine calls and he says, hey, there's a church in Hillsboro, Oregon, and they're looking for a pastor, and I think you're the guy. I'm like, what makes you think that? And they said, well, you know, they want somebody to come and preach and teach, and they're having trouble finding a pastor, and I just feel like it's you. And it was like God was saying to us, here it is. So long story short, we came. And it was a difficult church, and there's lots of turmoil there. But it was okay because we were coming by the call of God, and we knew why we were coming there. And so we just kind of leaned into it. But in the meantime, while we're kind of trying to get everything established here, during the first year, Wendy was not connecting, not with anybody. And she didn't have any friends, and she just got more and more distant. And Wendy slowly changed right in front of my eyes from being this kind of wonderfully kind wife that I married to being consistently angry. She was angry with me. She was angry with the kids. She thought we were living our lives without her. And we couldn't figure out what she was talking about. But she just kept accusing us of leaving her out of our plans, which we weren't doing. Well, it continued to progress, and she was forgetting little things and then bigger things and bigger things until I would come home and I'd say, you know, what's up with the kids? Where are they? And she'd say, I don't know. She'd say they were up the stairs, and they weren't up the stairs. And so finally we decided we were going to go to the doctor and find out what was going on. And in January of 2012, the doctors found a big brain tumor in her brain. The tumor, we found out, was kind of the genesis of the restlessness that she had in Oklahoma, and it was the cause of the distance that we felt with friends and family. It was the difficulty for her making friends in Oregon, and it was the cause of the personality changes, and it was the root of the memory loss. It actually explained everything, and in some very real ways, it was comforting to have a diagnosis like that. Well, 4 months later, 3 brain surgeries later, the surgeons removed the tumor, and the tumor had left Wendy half blind and fighting seizures every day and learning to walk again. But in the end, she was the woman that I married 20-some years ago. So it was victory. Now, as Wendy was being dismissed from the rehab hospital for the last time, and we were trading her walker for one of those fancy canes with the 4 legs, and she would eventually move into what we call the speed cane, which is the one-legged cane. Anyway, just as our family was just as she was moving back into our home and as our family was beginning to breathe this kind of collective sigh, now we get to figure out what does life look like post-tumor, post-surgeries, all of that stuff. Literally, just a few weeks after Wendy coming home, I went into a Monday morning prayer meeting with our elders, and the elders of the church fired me. And they sent out a letter to the congregation announcing that their new pastor would be there in a couple of weeks. So, in the span of several months, we had faced a brain tumor that forever changed our lives. And just as we were beginning to see the end of the tunnel, the light at the end of the tunnel, I lost my job, was betrayed by friends that I trusted. And though, I would say that I weathered the stuff with Wendy pretty well, the brain tumor and all that stuff. I weathered that pretty well, but this was the one straw that broke this camel's back. And I kind of began this downward spiral, and everything started to collapse in my life. For me, for Wendy, and that thing that in the beginning we were so sure about, our faith, it began to falter. I mean, what kind of God does this to people that he loves and calls? Is this how God takes care of the people who follow him? Our faith was flat. What do you do? Now, I cut my spiritual teeth on James 1. Let the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he would receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And here I am, doubting. Here I am, my faith is in a free fall. What do you do? What is a person supposed to do when doubt overtakes faith? What do you do? Well, Luke 7 finds John the Baptist in prison. John's been preaching a lot. And you remember John the Baptist. He was the prophet who was sent to make way for the coming Messiah, John. He was the prophet who came in the likeness of Elijah, the one who had been prophesied in the ancient scrolls. John, he was the preacher that everybody wanted to hear. They flocked to him, and it was his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that everybody was responding to. But somewhere in there, he happened to mention a guy named Herod. And it kind of messed up his plans because Herod threw him in prison. Now, ancient prisons were not the grand accommodations that they are today. There was no such saying in ancient Greek that was anything like three hots and a cot, nothing like that. If you went to prison, you were on your own for food. The state figured that if you're such a scoundrel that you're going to be thrown in prison, the king's money ought not to go to feed you. And for the most part, they didn't. Well, it was the role of family and friends to bring food to their loved one. And John the Baptist is a prophet, a teacher. And so he had these disciples that followed him around, and they had found light in his teachings, and they'd listen to his teachings, and they'd answered his questions, and they lived a life right beside their teacher, hoping to be like their teacher. They were his students. They were his closest friends. They were really his family. And so you would expect that they would come to prison and bring him food. They do. Verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all of these things. And these things are the things preceding in Luke where Jesus has been healing and teaching and that sort of thing. So on this day, they brought John bread. But they also brought him information this time. Information from the outside. They said, we hear Jesus is out there teaching about God. We hear that he has big crowds and he's doing a lot of healing. Now, I don't think that's exactly what John wanted to hear. You know, John was just like other Jewish people of the day. What he wanted to hear was that Messiah was that Jesus was making preparations to deliver Israel from the boot of Rome. He wanted to hear that there was a military uprising coming. He wanted to hear that there was an end to his imprisonment. He wanted to hear that there was a reason for his pain. He wanted to know that one of these days, the door of his prison would open and a shaft of freedom's light would come in and he would step out into the rule of Messiah. That's what John wanted to hear. But instead, he gets this word from his disciples that Jesus is out there teaching. He's just teaching and preaching and doing some healing. Now, understand, those are not insignificant things. In the passage just before, Jesus has raised a boy from the dead. That's not too bad. Those are pretty good words. But somehow those words were not quite enough for John. You know what words we normally hear when we're in prison? You know what words we normally hear when our lives kind of come crashing down on us? We get this parade of people that come into our cell and tell us how we ought to think and feel. Now, I know that they do it with the best of intentions, but they do it with the worst of words. John, I am certain that God has a plan for your life. John, God would never give you something that you can't handle. John, you just need to trust God and it's all going to be okay. John, this is a compliment. Satan finds you so offensive to him, you're so important that Satan would have you thrown into jail. You must be doing something right. Now, those words, they sound good when they're formed in our brains, don't they? They sound like words of comfort and words of encouragement, but in reality, they are hollow and empty for someone sitting in prison. I mean, don't comfort me by saying that my pain is God's plan. Surely God has better plans for his children than prison and sickness and oppression and pain. Don't tell me. Don't tell me that God is only giving me what I can handle because I'm the one who's hungry. I'm the one who's living with this pain. I'm the one who knows that I'm teetering on the edge of faith. And to tell me that God has looked into his little crystal ball and seen just exactly how far he can push me, and he's pushed me right to the brink, that's offensive to me. Don't tell me. Don't tell me to have faith and everything will be okay because I had faith when I got here. Don't tell me what a compliment it is that for my faith that the devil wants to torment me because I know that my faith is not that great. Don't tell me that stuff. Don't come to me with these empty phrases because I'm in prison and those things don't carry water here. So John's disciples come to him and say, hey, you know, we hear great things about Jesus. And John calls him and he says, I want you to do me a favor. Verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Do we look for someone else? John wants to know, are you really the Messiah or should we keep looking? John's having a crisis of faith here. He doesn't know if Jesus is really who he thought he was. John's sitting in prison, and he doubts it all. Folks, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who in his mother's womb was so full of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus, when Mary, mother of Jesus, walks into the room with Jesus in her womb. I should be a poet. John the Baptist leaps inside his mother's womb. This is John the Baptist, who knew the call of God on his life. A powerful preacher, fiery preacher, who called all of Jerusalem to come down as he proclaimed the kingdom of God. This is John the Baptist. He baptized thousands of people. thousands of people from Jerusalem. This is John the Baptist, who one day he's preaching and he sees in the crowd Jesus. And he says to the people who are hearing, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John. This is John the Baptist who baptized Jesus and with his own eyes saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove. It's this John the Baptist who says to his disciples, "Go to Jesus and ask him if I'm wrong. Ask him, are you really the one? Ask Jesus if he is really the Messiah. Ask him if he's really the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because I want to know, does my faith matter? Is it real? Have I been played the fool?" In the deepest, darkest times, if we're honest, those are the questions that we ask. And if you're saying to yourself, "I never asked those questions," then you are most blessed. But for the rest of us, I want to say, life really is hard, and faith really is hard, and doubt is just a part of that difficult journey. And if John the Baptist can say, "Would somebody please, somebody, find out if Jesus is the real deal," then it's probably okay if we ask similar questions. When everything in your life is ugly and you feel abandoned by God, it's normal for you to doubt your faith. And I didn't say it was good. I said it was normal. I genuinely wish it were not the case. I wish I could say to you that Wendy and I, through all of the trials of the past few years, we faced it without wavering. I wish I could tell you that. I wish I could say that when you give your life to following Jesus, when you deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Jesus, the doubt evaporates and you're left with just an unshakable faith. Though I wish it, though I pray it, it is not so. Because all of us are this mixture of faith and doubt. And there are moments when we are pushed to the edge and doubt edges out faith. And we ask, like John did, "Jesus, are you real?" So John's friends went to Jesus, verse 20. The men came to Jesus. They said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" They asked Jesus, "Are you really the one, or should we look for someone else?" And if you're an evangelical who cut his teeth on never doubt, you might cringe a little bit wondering what Jesus is going to say. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus said, but I suspect it was something like this. "Hey, guys, stand over there for a minute." In verse 21, "At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." He says, "Stand over there and just watch for a minute what I'm doing and see the difference that Jesus is making. Open your eyes and see." And a bit later, Jesus calls them over and he says, verse 22, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me." Go and tell John. Go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And what he tells them is not some random list. Blind see, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised. These are the things that the teachers had looked in the Old Testament and said, this is who Messiah, what Messiah will do. This is how we know who Messiah is. And these are and though the Jews had a lot of things they would like for Messiah to do, they wanted him to come and liberate them from the Romans. They knew, they had this checklist of what Messiah would do. And so Jesus is saying to John, remember what you know. Remember that you know who Messiah is supposed to be. You know me, and you know what I'm doing. Remember what you see. And it's easy to see chains. But you need to look and see something more and see what God is doing. And Jesus says, blessed are you if you don't take offense at me. He says, John, you are blessed. Follow and do not fall. Jesus has no harsh words for John. And in fact, if you read on, he has pretty high praise for John. No harsh words for John. He simply sends John's friends back to John with eyes full of Jesus. And he says simply and loudly, yes, I am. But John's in prison. Prison is the place where faith goes to die. And it doesn't matter if that prison has bars or if that prison comes with a diagnosis of cancer or if that prison is delivered as papers from your lawyer. It doesn't matter if that prison is a brain tumor or if it's the end of a dream. It doesn't matter what your prison looks like. Prison is where faith goes to die. But we are not without hope. These kinds of prisons, these kinds of assaults on our faith, these kinds of doubt are inevitable. And if you follow Jesus long enough, you will get there. But that is not the reason for a reason to despair. For you are surrounded this very day. You are surrounded by the very people who can breathe life back into your faith. The church. These are the ones. What is it that John did when his faith was failing? He talked to his friends, and his friends said, they told him what they'd heard about Jesus. And it's the equivalent of giving kind of Christian platitudes. They sound like the thing that somebody in prison would want to hear, but it's all empty when you're sitting in prison and watching your faith slip away. The reports of faith of other people were not enough for John the Baptist. They were too distant. They were too plain vanilla. And so John asks the disciples, go and ask Jesus, are you the one? Now, church, we don't have Jesus in human flesh down the street living and ministering that we can go to and ask and see. We don't have that. But Jesus is still among us and he is alive and he still lives and works. And this is the group of people who know that very well. When John sent his disciples to Jesus, he wanted to hear their report. He wanted to hear their firsthand reports, their firsthand accounts. And Jesus told his disciples, you go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And it was that report that breathed life back into John's faith. It was that report that carried John to the end of his life, believing Jesus to be Messiah. That report delivered him from the darkness of prison. And if you're in prison, and if your faith is dying, call out to your friends and ask them to show you Jesus. And church, we are the ones who get to breathe life back into people's dying faith. We are the ones who see Jesus. We are the ones who know what he's doing. We are the ones who carry that life-giving word back to those who are in prison. And when faith is dying, it doesn't need books or anecdotes handed down. It needs you to say, I have seen Jesus. And to say, though you may not see him, I do. And though you may not hear him now, I do. And though you may be in this prison of your soul, while you are there, I will be your eyes and I will be your ears. and I will be here to help your faith live. Church, that's who we are. We are the people who bring, whose faith, whose words bring life to those whose faith is in trouble. You know, the real tragedy of Wendy's and my story is not that we faced a brain tumor and our faith began to waver. You know, that's normal. That's just the way of life. It's what happens. And it's the and that kind of doubt is a normal part of life. At least that's my experience. And I think it's John's experience. The real tragedy is that when our faith was wavering, the tragedy is that whenever we found ourselves in prison, there was no one there. The real tragedy of our story is that when our faith was in deep trouble, the church pushed us out and said, "We don't really want you." And we lost our lifeline of faith. We had no church to come to us and say, "The blind have received sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." The tragedy in our story is that when our faith was in real trouble, there was no church to sit with us and tell us that Jesus was the one. Our family came to Village in the midst of our prison. And we came, as many of you have come, looking for the hope that comes through faith. And so we ask, will you help us? We ask, will you tell us, is Jesus the one? Or should we look somewhere else? Because we really need to hear it. And we need to hear it from somebody who's seen and somebody who's heard.